Phase two of this class is studying the essentials of the gospel. The most important element of discernment is discerning what are the essentials of the gospel and what are the boundaries of what is the gospel and who's in the faith and who's not. Last night I picked up the Daily Camera and was looking at the newspaper, the faith section of the Daily Camera, which really ought to be called the unbelief section. But anybody read this article, Controversial Crisis Reexamines Christ? We see that? This guy wrote a book about Jesus, and it's called Crisis in the Life of God. He won a Pulitzer Prize for his other book, God, a Biography, in which he states that God is a failure, and God is no saint. But here, he looks into the stories of Jesus and interprets them strictly as literature, not as history. And he comes to the conclusion that basically what the Bible teaches about Jesus is God, in the Garden of Eden, made a foul mistake, made a terrible blunder. And he's never been able to get it fixed. And it's still not fixed, and it can't be fixed. But the best God could do is show an act of repentance. And so he became a man and died. And it didn't accomplish anything other than to show us how sorry he was for fouling everything up. That's the book. And I was reading this, and I wasn't really thinking much of it. I was reading this, and I was thinking, oh, it's another screwball, you know, some unbeliever, liberal, writing some thing trying to sell books. And it didn't really capture my attention until I read this paragraph. He describes what he believes, and he says this, heresy? And then, quote, it will be to some people, but these are not the people to whom I geared the book, Miles said on Stop in Boulder recently to do a radio interview. I think it may appeal to the sort of people who like to read. In many cases, according to Miles, those who are some of the same people who have become so jaded by the institutional Christianity espoused by their families of origin that they would shun a religious book about Jesus. They've got their guard up against Christianity, and they don't want to be drawn into a religious conversation. When you say it's just a literary thing, they'll say, okay, go ahead. This might bring some people back. Now, it's that sentence right there that caught my attention. This isn't just some guy who considers himself an unbeliever who's trying to write something to sell some books, an interesting angle. He thinks he's calling people back to the faith. He thinks that he's going to win people who normally otherwise wouldn't be interested in Christianity, win them to Christianity, by telling them that the whole thing's not even historical and that God, you know, this complete heresy is obviously not Christian. That's how extreme it gets. That's the end of this line of thinking of, well, we'll try and broaden the borders of the boundaries of Christianity in order to get more people. This is where you end up. Or this, the Voice of the Martyrs article, look at that. And we've shamed the face of Jesus. I'm not going to read this whole thing to you, but I urge you to read it. It's an amazing article, excellent article, written by Voice of the Martyrs, in which he talks about the fact that at Willow Creek, which is the largest, not only the largest evangelical church in the country, but the largest church, period, in the country, recently had a Muslim in the pulpit. Not a former Muslim, a Muslim. Now this is Bill Heibel's church. And he says in here, in the second page, as a matter of fact, we all of us, believe in Jesus. That is, the Christians and the Muslims. I believe in Jesus, I believe in Muhammad and all the prophets. So our mission here is to introduce people to God. We believe in Jesus more than you do, in fact. He went on to say, jihad means striving to improve oneself, striving to change conditions to better conditions, and striving against evil, and so on. He went on to say that jihad could even refer to a personal holy war to overcome, say, a desire to eat more candy. And then this great paragraph by the writer of the article, how foolish have we allowed ourselves to become? 3 Sundays after Hamuda gave his enlightening presentation, 16 of your brothers and sisters were gunned down in a church in Pakistan. If he's right and Islam is peace-loving, why are our brothers and sisters in all Islamic-controlled countries facing severe persecution? And then he says this, it's a great point too. He says, there's no love in deceit. We are in danger of loving Muslims to hell. Jesus said, if they hated him, they'll hate us. Nevertheless, we're called to be a witness. We're not called to figure out a way to get people to accept us. Now again, 5 years ago, if somebody said to Bill Hybels that he would, you know, invite a Muslim into his pulpit to speak to his church and say that Islam is the same as Christianity, he would have been appalled, I'm sure. But when you have this philosophy, that's the end of the road that it leads to, inextricably. And I think it's the inevitable result. And I'm worried, because if people ask me, if they don't come to Creekside, they want to go to a church in the area, say they want to find a bigger church, and they want my advice where to go, there's two churches I recommend to them. Both excellent churches, evangelical free churches, both large. Both I'm very concerned about. They're excellent churches now, they preach the gospel now, but they have this philosophy of broadening the trying to become as acceptable as possible to the world. And I fear what may happen someday in those churches. I pray that it doesn't, but I fear it because it seems to always work that way. So, if being a Christian, we talked about last week, involves believing the gospel and reaching the lost, building up the saints, and all that involves preaching the gospel, obviously we have to know what the gospel is. We have to draw boundaries. If we draw the boundaries too narrowly, there are dire consequences because we fall into serious sins. If we draw the boundaries too broadly, there are dire consequences because we have people who are lost who think they're saved. We talked about the modern trend of expanding the boundaries too wide, and that's what I was just getting at. So, if you want to boil down the essentials of the gospel to a sentence, you could say this. To know God, you must approach the right God in the right way. And that's what it boils down to. And so we began talking about who is the true God. Jesus put it this way in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. To obtain eternal life, you have to not only know a God, but the true God. Now, what are the things about God that he emphasizes about himself that distinguish him from the false gods? Found last time, first and foremost, he presents himself as the creator. God is the creator. No truth about God is emphasized more than that. Secondly, that he's powerful. It's not enough to believe in a God. You have to believe in one who is active in the world and who is all-powerful, and that's the only true God. If you don't believe in that, you're lost. Question is about old earth, young earth, and if a person is walking on shaky ground when it comes to the essentials. Obviously, there are people who believe in an old earth, who are just as solid in their belief of the fundamentals as anyone else. And the same can be said about theistic evolution. However, what the point that I was trying to make last time is, the farther you move towards believing in some set of beliefs that creates a scenario where when you see something, you don't think of it primarily as having come from the hand of God. You think of it primarily as having come from natural sources, that pushes you towards a wrong view of God. And if you ever get pushed so far in that direction that you just don't think of God as creator, that's when you cross the line outside of the fundamentals of the faith. So, in my opinion, believing in the popular scientific community's explanation of how things came to be the way they are tends to push in that direction. Not everyone who agrees with them gets pushed in that direction, but I just think it tends to push in that direction. So I would caution against that. But whatever you believe about science, it's essential that you believe in God as creator. God doesn't require you to have a correct understanding of science. So we can have disagreements about science within the faith. God does require you to have a correct view of his character. And if your understanding of science tends to push you into a misunderstanding of God's character, then that's a problem. I mean, that's a spiritual problem, not a scientific issue. You know, God doesn't require you to be able to harmonize his activity with natural processes that we observe, either with the creation or anything else. Did God make it snow last night? Everybody agree God made it snow last night?
How do you harmonize that with the fact that it snowed? Because that's just what the laws of physics demanded. When the combination of the temperature of the air and the humidity and the cold front moving through and all the pressure systems and all that stuff came together in the way it came together, it always snows when that happens. You can have different opinions about it. You can say, well, he just created all those things and let them do their thing, or he individually manipulated each part of it actively. I mean, there's room for debate about how to think in terms of God's activity and natural processes that we observe. If you get robbed, can you say, God, I realize that you're using this trial in my life? Understanding that God has control over that? Yes. How does that work when it was an act of the robber's free will? He just simply chose. God didn't force him to rob your house. He just chose to do it on his own free will. And yet God's sovereign over that. There are varying ways that Christians have explained how those two things go together. And wherever you stand on that is fine. I mean, you can stand anywhere you want on that. What you don't have the freedom to do within Christianity, though, is say God isn't in control. You have to think of God as sovereign. How you reconcile that sovereignty with what you observe is not an issue of the fundamentals of the faith. But whether or not you think of God as sovereign and in control is. So God is the creator and he's all powerful. And he's actively involved in our lives. That's the true God the scripture presents. Accepting God's perfect control is hard for us because God doesn't control things the way that we think he ought to. We don't understand why he does the things the way he does them. And so it requires faith. And some people just simply aren't willing to believe. They're not willing to trust God. They have to understand everything God does before they'll trust him as being good. They can't just say, well, I don't understand. I just know he's good. I don't understand why he's doing what he's doing. I just know he's good. He's doing something good. They won't do that. Whether or not you're willing to do that is the whole crux of the issue in the question of whether or not you're willing to be a Christian. Whether or not you're going to be a Christian. In order to be a Christian, you have to do that. You have to come to a point where you just trust him. You can't demand of God to explain everything to you. You can require that he provide enough evidence so that it's reasonable for you to trust him. But you can't demand of God to give a full explanation of everything he does. He doesn't want to do that, because then there'd be no way to know whether you had any faith. So a person like that is an illustration of how some people are claiming that they would be willing to, that they're willing to believe, but they're actually not willing to trust God. Suppose your spouse were left in a room alone with someone of the opposite sex, and you came back and your spouse said, "Hey, do you trust me that nothing bad happened while we were alone?" And you say, "Sure. I'm willing to trust you as long as you put in my hands a video of the entire time with a clock with a date in the background." You know, is that faith? No, what you're saying is, no, I don't trust you. I have to have, I have to understand everything. And so, God doesn't require us to believe without reasonable evidence, but he does require us to believe without understanding everything. So, we'll talk about that soon. Before very long, I'm going to have a sermon series on Genesis 1, and we're going to talk about all that issue in some more detail. But for now, it's just essential that you understand that the Lord is the Creator. Think of him as Creator and as powerful, and then third, as wise. Jeremiah 10, verse 7, says, "There is no one like you." Now, right there, stop right there, because that's crucial. We're in the context of saying things, not just things that are true about God, but things that set God apart from the false gods. And that's why we know this is the category of an essential of the faith and not just some ancillary piece of information that you can be wrong about and still be a Christian. "There's no one like you. The false gods are senseless and foolish. But Yahweh is the true God. He's the living God, the eternal King. When he's angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell him this, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth," interesting there, again, that's how you tell a false god, is if he's not the creator. "The ones who did not make the heavens and earth, they'll perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding.
False gods are senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idol. So the difference between God and the false gods is God possesses knowledge. He has a mind. He has thoughts. And he knows things and understands things. God is not an it. The universe is not God. God is a person who can think and feel and choose and have volition. And he's creative. Everything we think of as being part of personhood, God not only possesses, but possesses those. And he not only has them, but he's the ultimate standard of the perfection in that area. So New Agers or Eastern mystics who think of God as a force or an influence, if you want to have a good understanding of the way that Eastern mystics think about God, just watch Star Wars. Force. That's it. That's the idea. People who want to think of God as a paradigm or, you know, anything less than a person with a personality and volition and will, those people are lost because they don't believe in the true God. They may be wonderful people. They may seem very genuine, but they're lost because they just don't believe in the right God. They may love that God that they believe in. They may be more committed than we are to their God. They may help an old woman across the street. They may die for what they believe. But if the God they believe in is not the true God, they're not saved. So you have to believe that God has knowledge. How much knowledge? Is it enough to believe that there's an intelligent being out there somewhere, smarter than the average man, you know, able to get a perfect score on the SAT, but doesn't necessarily have all knowledge? Do you have to believe that God has all knowledge? He knows everything. Now, there's no question that the Bible teaches that God knows everything. The question is that an essential? I mean, we know it's taught. Job 37:16, him who is perfect in knowledge. 1 John 3:20, he knows everything. I'm not sure how you can interpret that. You apply all of your hermeneutical skills on that one. He knows everything. Pretty clear. But, we know that's true, but is that one of the essentials? The answer is yes, because if he doesn't know something, that thing that he doesn't know may turn out to be the very thing that's going to prevent him from carrying out what he wants to accomplish, his perfect plan. And we found last week that believing that God is capable of carrying out his perfect plan is an essential. You have to believe that about God. Is there a passage in Scripture that identifies God's omniscience as not only being true, but one of those truths that's an essential part of God's being, something that sets God apart from the false gods? The answer is yes. Isaiah 46:9. He says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. Speaking about his uniqueness. Different than other gods. Here's how he's different than other gods. Verse 10. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So God's knowledge of the future is an essential part of who he is. Verse 10 links his foreknowledge also with his ability to carry out his ultimate plan. That's why that's an essential. If you believe in an ignorant God, you believe in an impotent God, and in that case you don't believe in the true God. The open theists that I've told you about, who believe that God can't know the future, what they say is they try and get around this, because they say, because they understand that 1 John 3:20 says God knows everything. And so they say, well, God knows everything that's possible to know. But since the future doesn't exist yet, God can't know it. It's foolishness to even talk about him knowing it. And, you know, you can surround that with enough philosophical jargon to make it sound a little bit persuasive until you get to Psalm 139:16, which says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I mean, there's no way around that. He knew David's whole life, had every day written in a book before David was ever born. If God doesn't know the future, he isn't in control. And prophecies turn into guesses, and he's no different than the false gods or the human beings. So a person doesn't believe in the true God unless he believes in a God who is, number one, the creator, number two, all-powerful, and number three, all-knowing. The word for all-powerful is omnipotent, and the word for all-knowing is omniscient. Fourth, God is good. He's perfect. You have to believe that. It's essential. It's another concept that's not only emphasized heavily in Scripture's presentation of God, but appears in context in which God is differentiated from false gods. Exodus 15:11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Nobody's that good. If you believe God is the creator, that God is perfect, he's good, you know, all that stuff, it's not enough to believe all that unless you believe that God is good. He is good. He is as good as it's possible to be in every way. And you can incidentally prove that just through logic, without even using scripture. It's possible to prove that God has to not only exist, but he has to be perfect in every way. No other definition of God would make any sense, because if you believe in a supreme being who's not perfect in a certain way, that is, there's some standard where he falls short, somebody has to establish that that standard is higher than what God does, and whoever that person is would have to be God. So somewhere along the line, you get to the point who the person who has the highest standards, who is the ultimate standard, because there's no one higher, and that's God. So anyway, I made the point God is perfect. He has to be perfect even by logic and also by scripture. By definition, we know that God has to be perfect. And it's an assumption I think the Bible writers make every time they write the word God. This is the God you have to believe in, is one that's perfect. Because that's behind what they said. Deuteronomy 32, Moses is praising the true God over and against the false gods. And in verse 16, he said, "They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed demons which are not gods, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared." Interesting, gods that recently appeared. "Gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth." So the point he's making there is this is the true God. He's differentiating the true God from false gods. We understand that. But look at verse 3. Back up to verse 3. "Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." So this God, who's distinguished from the idols, has to be one who's perfectly good. The true God is one who does no wrong. Absolutely everything he does is right. He's perfect. Nothing about him is anything less than perfect. Remember, you remember that long list of examples I gave you last week of the God who does things? Every single one, I mean, there's hundreds of those. And every single one of those is something good. So he's not only the God who acts perfectly and exhibits holiness in the way that he acts. Now, when we see words like holy or perfect or good, those words are applied to human beings in Scripture, aren't they? And so if we play the devil's advocate here, somebody might say, wait a minute. They're used in a relative way. I mean, when they talk about people, they're not talking about saying they're perfectly good. When it says that, you know, Job was righteous, it doesn't say that he's perfectly righteous like God. So if we can use a term like that to refer to human beings, and it doesn't mean perfect, how do we know it has to mean perfect when referring to God? And the answer is fairly simple. When they're used of human beings, the reason that we can say that they're true, even though they're not perfect, is because they're used in a relative sense. That is, relatively speaking, Job was righteous. Relatively speaking, he was an honest man and holy and so on, relative to other human beings. But if there's going to be a relative standard, it has to be relative to some ultimate standard that's fixed. And so God can't be relatively good, he has to be ultimately good. There can be none other than God. So when we apply those terms to God, they're not relative, but they're absolute. So, God is good. He's perfect in every way. And I'm not going to go through all the rest of the attributes of God, because they're all aspects of God being perfectly good. Holiness and all that stuff. It's all part of the essential of God is being perfectly good. Also implicit in everything that we've seen so far is the fact that there's only one true God. That's been stated a number of times, and we'll just throw that in. A polytheist can't be saved. He denies the essential that there's only one God. If you believe God has any competition at all as God, then you're so completely misunderstand his nature that you can't be said to believe in the true God. There's only one God. And as Trinitarians, we need to watch out again for tritheism. You know, we always are trying to make efforts to understand the Trinity. And so we react against modalism, the idea that there's only one person in the Trinity. And we react against that and say, no, they're three separate persons. And we can get so carried away arguing that we can get to the point where in our minds we actually think of three separate gods. There's God the Son, God the Spirit, and God the Father, and they're actually three separate gods. Once you get to that point, you've crossed it back into heresy. There's only one God. One God, not three. God's claims to uniqueness are a crucial part of the way he presents himself to us, and he presents himself to us as one. Also, when God presented himself to Moses and he first revealed his name in Exodus 3:14, he said, God said to Moses, I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am sent me. The point of that is God is self-existent. He's defined not by anything outside of himself, but as being the ultimate standard of being. He exists in and of himself. He's the only being in existence who possesses the ability to exist in and of himself. There's no sense in which God is dependent. Everything else is contingent. Everything you see came from something else. That's true of everything but God. So in that way, he's utterly unique, and there can be no rival. And that's the idea behind the several places in Scripture where God reveals himself with what seems to be an incomplete sentence. And I want to show you these passages because this is going to be crucial for understanding some of Jesus' words. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I myself am He. There is no God besides me. Now, if you were already talking about somebody, and like for instance, suppose the whole chapter we're talking about the Creator. The Creator did this, the Creator did that, and then all of a sudden he says, now I reveal to you that I myself am He. Then what that would mean, I'm He who? He, meaning the one we were just talking about. But in this passage, they weren't already talking about somebody. He just comes out of the blue and says, I am He. And the reader would read that and say, He who? Who's He? I mean, you're who? He just says He. There's no antecedent in the context. Whenever there's that statement, I am He, out of the blue, with no antecedent in the context, what it means is, I am the one and only He. God is claiming to be the one and only God. He's saying, I'm the only God of any consequence. I'm the only one in my category. I'm the only one in my league. I'm it. And you see that several times. You see it again in Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declared Yahweh, and my servant whom I've chosen so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. So you see, when he says, I am He, he's saying, I'm the only true God. I'm the one and only true God. Isaiah 46:4 is another one. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I am He who will sustain you. Now there he says, He who? He says, I'm He who will sustain you. But the first time he just says, I am He. I have made you and I'll carry you. Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am He, the first and the last. I looked up all the references of that phrase in the Old Testament, I am He. And there was a lot of them, I don't know, 180 of them or something. And most of them are referring to something in the context. I went through every single one of them, and I eliminated all the ones that are referring to something in the context, and I was left with these. These are the ones that are unique. And in those ones, God is saying, I'm the one and only God. Now that becomes significant because it's a repeated thing, that, as we have seen, several times in the Old Testament, God says, I am He. Now, John 17:3, Jesus pointed out that to gain eternal life, you have to not only know the true God, but you also have to know Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. And there's no knowledge of the true God outside of Christ. The Jews of Jesus' time were in the temple worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And yet Jesus said to them in John 7 and in John 8 and in John 15, you do not know Him. They didn't know the true God. They believed in a God that was the Old Testament God, and yet they didn't believe in the true God. And he explained why in chapter 8. In John 8:19, he says, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. So you can believe everything we've said about God so far, and yet if you reject Jesus, you reject the Father. Now that Christ has been revealed, Christ is the perfect test to tell if somebody believes in the true God. Somebody's worshiping the true God. If a person claims to worship the true God but rejects Jesus, who's the exact representation of God's being, Hebrews 1, who in whom the entire Godhead dwells in bodily form, Colossians 1, then that person, if he rejects Jesus, is shown to be not worshiping the true God, even if he believes everything the Old Testament says about God. Christ is just the perfect test to tell the genuineness of your faith. I mean, if a person claims to be a huge Bronco fan, but then you take him to an actual game, and right there, get him in the stadium where the actual Broncos are playing, and all he wants is for the opposing team to win all the time, then you've demonstrated him not to actually be a Bronco fan, right? Or if a person claims to be a connoisseur of art and a disciple of Rembrandt, and he just says that he loves Rembrandt, he says, Rembrandt is the greatest artist to ever live. And that's what he claims. But then each time you show him an actual Rembrandt painting, he just says, oh, that is awful. Worst painting I've ever seen. When you do that, that's the ultimate test, and you demonstrate him, even in spite of everything he claims, not to truly believe what he said he believed. It used to be that it was hard to tell if a person was a genuine worshiper of God. All you could go by is what they claimed. But ever since God became a man and walked this earth, it became much easier. Because if a person rejects Christ, you know that person rejects God. And that's why Jesus said in John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. In Acts 4:12, salvation is found nowhere else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Without genuine relational knowledge of Jesus Christ, a person cannot be saved. And so then that's the next point. And you say, well, what do you have to believe about Jesus in order to be saved? I mean, you believe that he existed? And that's the standard for a lot of people today. They say, as long as you acknowledge Jesus, you're a Christian. Is that all there is to it? Or do you have to believe certain things about Jesus? Well, let's look at Jesus' words himself. What did Jesus say about that issue? John 8:21. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? And then Jesus explains, verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I told you that you will die in your sins. You're going to die in your sins because you originated on earth. I didn't. And then there's a therefore at the beginning of verse 24. The NIV doesn't translate it, but it's important. He said, the reason I said that a second ago that in contrast to me that you're going to die in your sins is because you're from this earth. You originated on earth and this is your home. But I'm different. I came here from heaven, I have no sin, so when I die, I will return to heaven, whereas when you die, you'll just die in your sin. And then Jesus throws in an exception. There's an exception. There's a way a person who's from this earth can die and go to heaven instead of die in their sin. He says, if you do not believe I am He, you will indeed die in your sins. There is a way out of dying in your sins, but you can't know that way out if you refuse to believe that I am He. Now, in your NIV Bibles, and NIV translators suggested a possible completion to the sentence. I am who I claim to be, is what they put. That's not in the Greek. It just says, I am He. Ego eimi. I am the famous I am. Now, I looked up every instance of ego eimi in the New Testament. And there's lots of them. And most of them are completed. I am He who does such and such. Or sometimes it just means I'm the one. Or when Jesus is walking on the water, He says, ego eimi, it just means it's me, guys, it's me. And it can mean that. It is I. The blind man who was healed said that. He said, they were all saying, that's the blind man. No, he's blind. And this guy sees. And he looks just like the blind man, but it's not the same guy. He's just another guy. Looks just like him. And the whole time, the blind guy's just sitting there saying, ego eimi. It's me, guys. It's me. I'm telling you, it's not someone else. It's me. And so that's, you know, it's just a normal use of the word, the phrase ego eimi. So I looked them all up, and I took out all the ones that had some explanation. And I was left with four that just are incomplete. They don't refer to anything. Just like those Old Testament ones.
and they're used the same way as the Old Testament ones. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He. Now, what does that mean? It can't mean anything other than what it meant in the Old Testament, and that is, I am the only true God. It has to mean that. We can't import any other meaning and make any sense out of this. It's totally arbitrary to make it mean anything other than what it meant in the Old Testament, and that is, the only true God. And you can, if you want to look back to those passages in the Old Testament where it says, I am He, in the very next line, you see He says something about being the only true God. I am He, the first and the last. I am He who will sustain you. I am He, before me there no God was formed, there will be none after me. That's the idea. I'm the only true God. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am the only true God, you cannot be saved. You will die in your sins. Now, you can't have any more straightforward explanation of something that something is an essential than that. In John 8:28, Jesus said it again, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. In verse 58, He says, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am He. Now that grammatically just doesn't make any sense, unless you understand it in the sense, the Old Testament sense, that He's talking about that I am the only true God. Before Abraham was born, I was there, and I am the only true God. And then again in chapter 13, verse 19, I'm telling you now, before it happens, I'm telling you the future, I'm revealing the future to you, you're going to witness it. Why? So that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. These passages all by themselves are enough to prove that God, that Jesus claimed to be Almighty God, the one and only true God. You don't even need anything else. But not only did He say that, He took it a step further. Not only did He claim to be God, but He said anyone who won't believe that He's God will die in his sins. That means the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, as wonderful of people as they tend to be, cannot be saved as long as they hold to the official teaching of those churches that Jesus was a created being. Now, just quickly back to John 8. After Jesus says, you will die in your sin unless you believe that I am He, the Jews responded by saying, well, who are you? And Jesus said, just what I have been claiming all along. And that answer is really a very obscure, difficult phrase to translate, but basically He seems to be saying that you have to believe that all that Jesus claimed about Himself. And that includes a lot. Because He claimed to work miracles, He claimed to be the Messiah, He claimed to be without sin, He claimed to be pre-existent before His birth, He claimed to be from heaven, and He claimed to be God's unique Son, He claimed all kinds of things. There isn't really much about Jesus that you can be wrong about and still be a Christian. Almost everything we know about Jesus is in the category of essentials, because anything Jesus claimed about Himself is in there. Interestingly, though, I wasn't able to find any place that mentioned the virgin birth as an essential. I believe in the virgin birth. I don't have any doubt in my mind that it happened. But the Bible never refers to it ever, after mentioning it in the Gospels when it actually happened. It's never referred to again. Certainly never referred to as an essential. And I bring that up because a lot of people say that's one of the essentials. And I don't know. I guess I wouldn't be willing to say that's an essential since Scripture doesn't actually say it. It's very important, though. If someone came to the church and they said, I reject the virgin birth, I would want to know, why do you reject it? Do you reject it because you reject the deity of Christ? Then that's an essential. Do you reject it because you don't believe in miracles? That's an essential. Because God, you have to believe God works miracles. Do you reject the humanity of Christ? That's an essential. Do you reject the sinlessness of Christ? That's an essential. So, seems to me they would have probably some reason for not. But if it's, you know, assuming they're right about everything else, but they just don't accept that, then I guess that wouldn't necessarily have to be one of the essentials. You have to believe that He's God. That is an essential. No question about it. You have to believe He's sinless, that He's fully human, that He's fully God. All that's essential.